we see Peter developing this incredible theme to encourage Christians in the first century who were persecuted. Yet God intended that this would be a part, this letter would be part of his word to you in the 20th century, coming closely into the 21st century. Folks, time is short. Peter emphasizes that, and the last time we looked at the end of all things is at hand in verse 7. Now is the time to walk with him and to let his love just flow through you to the world around you. Instead of vengeance, forgiveness. Because each person has been given a gift, employ it serving one another. That's the exciting thing to find out as a Christian. Not only have you received forgiveness, but God has given you a particular gift that he knows what it is, and maybe you don't yet, but as you actively say, okay, Lord, here's my life, and put your life on the line, who knows what that will develop into, how he'll reveal that gift to you. If it's a speaking ministry or gift, you'll see that it'll be his words that you'll speak, not your own opinions and ideas. If it's a serving gift, then it will be by the strength that he supplies, so that God will never ask you to do something but what he won't empower you to do. Now, in verse 12, he comes back to that theme of encouraging those suffering, and that's where we left off. He said, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." Boy, that is a very important point. Literally, he's saying, don't wonder at the burning among you. That's the literal phrase there. And the burning or the fiery trial could very well have been a literal martyrdom that started in Rome because of Nero's rage against Christians and his blaming the burning of Rome on Christians. And it started to go to the various provinces. And eventually they got the word, hey, if you got any Christians in your district, jump on them. And so now Christians all over the world are starting to experience this persecution. Remember their own government coming down. Not just in the first century, however. Do you know that in the 20th century, more Christians in this century have been martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ than in the 19 centuries combined before that? As many people as were killed in Rome, as many people as were lit on fire in the gardens of the Romans, covered with pitch and then torched to light their gardens at night, thrown to the lions, suffered horrible things. There have been more people in this century, pastors being arrested and sometimes shot in China and Cuba, believers forbidden to buy goods or property even now in Somalia. Christians who testify their faith in Iran or Saudi Arabia may be put to death for what they would consider blasphemy. Mobs wiping out whole villages in Pakistan. All over the world, there is this incredible persecution. Fanatical religious people in India routinely maim and kill missionaries of their own country with no repercussions from their government. I mean, it's a horrible thing to consider that, but it's a reality all around the world. Now, you know, so wonder you wonder, well, what is going on? Why is not God doing anything? Why is this happening to people? Why, perhaps in the context of your own persecution that you've experienced, though of course I would have to say whatever trials we have encountered, it's very unlikely that they would be categorized in the same level as a fiery trial where you were put on the line and say, either deny Jesus or die. We don't experience that in America because we have these human rights advocates and our Constitution established for us. But in many parts of our country, our brothers and sisters are experiencing such things. But he says, beloved, don't think it's strange. You know, God hasn't promised to keep us out of the fire. He can and sometimes does, though. But amazingly and more often, he helps us through the fire. I if it were my personal opinion, I'd rather go around it. I don't want to go through it. You know, if I had the choice, you know, because I don't know what really I need. God knows exactly what I need, and maybe I need to see how great and grand his power is through a trial. There are people that take a position. Some preach that if you're suffering, you're out of God's will. If you're in financial trouble, you don't have enough faith. If you're sick, you don't believe strong enough. I don't find that in the scriptures. What I do find is a very present God who helps in time of need, and through the trial actually provides an opportunity for us to see his power. God shows us every time in the Old Testament when you see the problem to the nth degree. You know, the people who were faithful, the kings who were faithful in obeying God, then the enemies attacked. And you go, why? Well, it was so God could show himself powerful on behalf of those who trusted him. And so often that's the challenge for our faith, to trust God in a situation though we don't understand it, but to let him show himself powerful. So Peter says, don't be surprised. Now, it is a surprising thing. In a natural thinking of it, think about this. Here's a person who's dedicated to living a life now for God, who is living a good life, helping others, loving his family, doing the right thing. Why should such a person be reproached? He's doing good, not evil. He's loving, not hating. He's giving, not stealing. To think that that kind of person would be reproached and mocked and hated, it doesn't make sense. Why? Why, when you do the right thing, are you more attacked? It's unthinkable, and yet that's what the Bible tells us that we are to anticipate. You're to anticipate this persecution. You are anticipating this. Don't be surprised. In fact, perhaps the cruelty by which Christians were tortured could only be explained because of the false accusations about them, slanders and the twisting of the truth. Well, we see that twisting in our media today. It's one-sided. It's biased. There is an agenda that the God of this world has in mind in order to twist people's minds against you. But you see, I believe it all comes down to this. Jesus said they hated me without a cause, and they're going to hate you, as it is written. They hate you because they hate him. Why? Jesus said, light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. There is a sense that you represent to them. Though you might be changed and the glow of the Lord is upon you, you represent to them that they're going to be accountable one day to God. And we don't want to hear that. And the last thing I wanted to do when I was enjoying my sin was hang around people who were godly. You know, the last type of person I wanted to be hanging around, you know, when I wanted to go my own way and do my own thing, you know, I got around people that were like that. And if anybody had a different tune to march to, let them go. I don't want them around. But Peter says, don't think it strange concerning this fiery trial, which is to try you. The idea there is to test your faith. You see, the Lord knows you. But you know what? We don't know ourselves sometimes. I don't know to what capacity I really trust the Lord. In fact, I need to make up my mind ahead of time. I need to know where I stand before it happens. I might say, well, if I was over there in that country and they said, all right, a gun to your head, either deny Jesus Christ or you're going to die, what would I do? Well, I know ahead of time what I'll do. Now, maybe I don't know what I'll feel then. And maybe I don't know what emotions might be going through me at that time, but I'll tell you what I have already resolved to do. Hey, fire it, because I'm going home, and I'll be with the Lord. Now, I'm not saying that in a boasting way, that, oh, I've got the strength to do it. Folks, I don't have the strength to do it. But I know that if I was put in that position, God would strengthen me, and I'm not going to debate the issue. I'm not going to say, well, no, let's see, I have to be in that situation to know. No, we have to know now. It's the same thing, too, that in Nazi Germany, when Jews were being ripped from their homes and taken out, and people were trying to hide them and help them, many Christian people who actually had compassion on the Jews tried to hide them, they were put in a tough spot. Their own lives were on the line. But too many Christians decided not to get involved, didn't want to risk it. Try to calculate, now let's see the pros and the cons here. Now if I do this and help them, then, and they're too busy analyzing it, they didn't know what they do beforehand. And I think it's important to know. It's important to know where you stand. So this, when we're going through things, is to try us. Though some, you know, but don't be surprised as though some strange things happening to you. Folks, it's reality. Now our persecution in this country is a little bit different. We go through different trials. The trials that you and I experience oftentimes are more subtle, and yet they're equally powerful in the context of where we live. I remember being on a plane. I was going on my first trip to Israel, in fact, with my pastor, Raul. And I was so excited, and And I was on this plane, and I had this rapport developed with this guy. We began going back and forth, a little bit, you know, witty exchanges, and it was kind of neat, and I felt like, man, I'm really touching base with this guy. And during the middle of the plane ride, or toward the end of the plane ride, actually, I remember thinking, I have a burden for this guy. I want him to know where I stand. And so I remember as we were going out, I handed him a tract. I says, hey, you know what? I'm a Christian. I just want you to really read this and think about some things. He gave me the iciest, coldest stare that you could ever imagine. I mean, my boots were stuck in ice. You know, I was like frozen. I couldn't believe it. And, you know, I go out from there, and I was so persecuted. I was so persecuted. Well, it would maybe not be in the same sense as people around the world are, but it is. You know the power of that intimidation and that feeling like you've got to conform to a certain standard. You go into work on Monday morning, and people are grumbling and complaining, and you go in and go, hi, how's everybody doing? What are you so happy about? You know, you're not supposed to smile this early on Monday morning. And so you feel that oppression, and so you kind of like slink to your desk. Okay, I won't smile. You know, forget that. Smile all the more. Say, well, it's pretty cool from my perspective, you know, because you know who you are. And so there is trials. Now, our testing and trying are going to be different. But he says, rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Rejoice. Now, this goes against human nature. You know, when you're going through a trial, you're going through a difficulty, the last thing you naturally feel is to start praising the Lord. And of course, when you get around somebody and you're telling them about this trial, and if they say, oh, praise the Lord, you want to deck them, you know? You want to hit them because you just don't feel that. But so it goes against human nature. Its natural reaction is to cry out or complain or murmur or go through our pity parties and, you know, get as many people around us that can share in our pity. And anger sometimes. You know, when you get hurt, don't you respond in anger sometimes? If you doubt that, just think about the last time you got in a fight with your mate. Was it because one of you got hurt and you expressed anger instead of hurt? See, our natural reaction to any type of confrontation or trial or difficulty is, we're only human, we say. It's just my nature. But yes, that's what God has come to change. He doesn't want us to live in the natural realm with our own natural strength. He wants us to have a joy and a peace that passes understanding. And so we're called to rejoice. This is one of those other, you know, what I would say, the impossible commands of the Lord. That which challenges our faith. He says, rise up and walk to the lame man. Impossible command. But if that lame man believes, he can get up and walk. He says to you, rejoice, even in the midst of that fiery trial. And to the extent that you believe him and you trust him, that some way, somehow, you believe he's going to work all things together for good. You know his word is true. You know enough about him to know that you don't know how it's going to happen, but he is going to put this all together for good. You, by faith, then, start rejoicing. Thank you, Lord. Giving thanks to the Lord for all things and in all things. An amazing thing. You know, all suffering, number one, is soon going to be past because he goes on to say, he says, rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. You see, it's temporary what you're going through. This is going to pass. One day his glory is going to be revealed. And he's, in our response, we should resolve to believe the Lord no matter what it is. Remember when Peter, and especially when you think about Peter writing this, he learned these lessons. One lesson in particular, remember when he was still rough around the edges and he had his fishing business and Jesus was just coming in on the scene. And Peter was gracious enough to let Jesus use his boat to stand on it just a little bit out to offshore so that he could speak to the multitudes of people, kind of like a natural amphitheater from the Sea of Galilee. The water carries the sound waves and it goes right up into this kind of valley there in the north part of the Sea of Galilee. And he could speak to 10, 20,000 people without amplification. That's pretty amazing considering this room only holds about 800 and I need an amplifier. So imagine that. I mean, just the natural acoustics. Well, Jesus was speaking, then afterwards he turned to Peter and says, you know, let's go out. for a little bit and we'll drop the nets and see what fish we'll find. Well, Peter, he said, Lord, we've fished all night. We've caught nothing. I mean, that was his human reaction. But then he said, nevertheless, at your bidding, we'll go if you really want to. Well, they go out and they drop the nets and they get so many fish, the nets can't even hold them. And at that point, Peter realizes just who it is he's addressing. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man. He's conscious of holiness and awareness of God. Well, I think of the trial I go through. You know, I need to rejoice to the extent that as I partake of Christ's sufferings, doesn't mean I partake in the sense of in his atonement for our sufferings. I don't have any part to, there's nothing I do to earn my salvation. But when we're believing in Jesus, we're identifying with him. And if the world hated him, it's going to hate us. And so we feel that, even though that suffering is not paying for our sins or anything, there are people who believe that. The more you suffer, the more you atone for your own sin. That is a false doctrine. That is straight out of the pit of hell. Only through the blood of Jesus Christ are you saved. But we do have the opportunity to identify with him. And to the extent that we do, even so, the more magnified his glory will be when he comes back. You know, we often fail because we measure the task by our own ability. I can't. I can't do it. Or, I can do that. And either way, we have to be careful. When we think we can do something, we fail because we overestimate our own strength. But when we think we can't do something, the danger there is we often underestimate his strength working through us. So somewhere along the line, we have to come to this and realize, hey, the Lord's calling me to rejoice. Because in the future, you see, though I don't see it now, he's working everything together for good. And when his glory is revealed, we may be glad with exceeding joy. Folks, I can picture what that's like. Because one day the Lord is going to right all the wrongs. He's going to come in as a God of justice. You know, a lot of the perversions that are so prevalent in the world today, the Lord is going to bring to an end. And he's going to renew. And the Bible says we'll reign with him for 1,000 years in this world. And the joy that will be magnified in that day is going to be beyond imagination. As we're reunited with our loved ones who have gone before us and knew the Lord. And they'll have their new bodies and we'll have our new bodies. And we'll be hanging out together, zipping off to Venus together, you know, and partying with the Lord. And I mean, I just can't imagine. I think of the joy that I have when, and you know what, part of heaven to me, part of the excitement is this. The difficulty in this life is the limitation. You ever notice that? There's only so many people you can really hang out with, so many people you can really get to know personally. I would love to get to know each one of you personally, sit down and just hear your story and share. But there's that horrible limitation. Heaven is going to be unlimited in that respect. We'll have all eternity to hang out with everyone. It's going to be awesome. And the presence of the Lord with us. Oh, exceeding joy. And we'll look back at the sufferings and we'll think, hey, was it worth it? Come on, was it worth it? The little we went through, Paul, what he went through, what did he say? Hey, nothing in comparison. From his viewpoint, we know that our momentary light affliction, he says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, which is for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now, if you notice what he talked about that he went through, his momentary light affliction was quite extensive. If you want to read on that, 2 Corinthians 11:23 through 28. Read that, and he talks about the distresses and the shipwreck and the beatings and all the things he went through. And he calls it momentary light affliction because he has a perspective, you see. He can compare it with the eternal weight of glory. Now, we're called, he says, to partake of his sufferings. And, you know, the persecution that the prophets received, Jesus held them in high honor. He held them in high honor who were persecuted, who were put to death for his name's sake. And yet here, in the company of Christ, there is even a greater honor when we are identifying with Christ in his sufferings and when his glory is revealed. See, I love this. Not dealing with trials because we have thoughts of you know, I think about the trials I go through, and I'm thinking, I don't endure trials or go through them or experience the things that I'm experiencing, and the people that rip me off or hurt me or whatever, I don't get by thinking in terms of, well, one of these days they're going to get theirs, and I can't wait, you know, and I'll be the first to pull the switch, you know. You see, that part of feeling is maybe natural, that vengeance or revenge. You know, naturally we think, you know, yeah, people are going to get theirs. But you know what? Much more than that is the revelation of His glory. It's realizing the great reward before you one day. To consider the sufferings of this present time, not to be compared with the glory which will be revealed. It's a faithful saying. Paul tells Timothy, if we died with Him, we'll live with Him. If we endure, we shall reign with Him. If we deny Him, He'll deny us. You see, that calling of a Christian is to stand fast, trusting. That's what our work is, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. When His glory is revealed, we'll be glad with exceeding joy. No, it's not the knowledge that one day all these sinners are going to get theirs. Rather, you can have great compassion on people that are even doing horrible things against you and your loved ones. People that are making decisions are going to hurt you in this temporal world. It should rub right off. It should just go off of you like water off a duck's back, because you have eternity hid before you. You have your reward in heaven. And the pathetic nature of the world, when they experience God because they've rejected Him, it's going to be horrible for them. How much more can you have compassion on them and pray that God would have mercy on them, because you wouldn't want them to suffer. No one could endure that. No matter how much a person's hurt you, you couldn't want the suffering that is ahead for them unless they repent of their sins. You should have compassion on your enemies. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Peter's writing to people that are experiencing some of this. He goes on to say, if you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. On their part, he's blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. Blessed are you, Jesus said, when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. Blessed are you. Jesus said, everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. Blessed are you. Even the disciples, when they were beaten, and they came away from the council, they were rejoicing because they were counted worthy to suffer for His name's sake. They're like, man, did you see that? The Lord counted us worthy to, you know, experience the shame and embarrassment and beating. Isn't this cool? I mean, wow, we just had His presence and His peace there. You know, would to God that we would be willing to be reproached for the name of Christ and not hide in shame. Moses had a tough choice. He had a choice that you and I have too. His choice was the world and all the world. Of course, his choice was even more extensive. He could have been the next Pharaoh, the ruler of the most powerful nation. He could have had any woman. He could have had any amount of reward, any amount of power. He could have had it all. But you know, the Bible says that he chose to suffer the reproach of Christ, because he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. He saw eternally. And I think that if we could glimpse eternally things from an eternal perspective and not just temporal perspectives, if we could see from eternity, you know, we would put away that sin. We'd repent. We would put away that bitterness that we are holding against that person who's hurt us. We put away that vengeful spirit. We put away that hatred, malice, lusts, lying. We put it away. We'd be done with it because, hey, there's no room for that in the kingdom. And that's where we're going. We're being prepared for this very thing. But if you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory in God rests upon you. I remember, interesting, it was a weird experience one night on Hollywood Boulevard. in which I had just shared with this lady about the Lord, and as much as I could, because she made it obvious at that point, as soon as she knew where I was coming from, she said, "I don't want to hear it." And I says, "Okay, that's cool." Well, I didn't see her with this guy go down the street and then come back, and I was handing out tracts and talking with people, and I went to hand another tract to her, and I didn't know it was the same woman until I noticed it. Well, the man thought I was particularly harassing. So it was the weirdest thing. I mean, I was at peace. I mean, it was no problem, but this guy got bent. He grabs me, puts me up against the wall, and his hand comes back, and he's ready to hit me. And the weirdest thing happened. I just kind of fell limp, and it was like totally like, cool. It was weird. It was like the Spirit of the Lord just came upon me like, no problem, got it wired. And so I just relaxed, didn't defend myself, and just said, "Hey, whatever it is, I still love you. Jesus loves you." I mean, he got more angry, but his fist never flew. He just stood there like this, and some other people that weren't even Christians came over and they grabbed him off of me. And in the meantime, I'm like, wow. The Spirit of the Lord and of glory was upon me. I was like, this is so cool. I wanted to have that feeling more often. So I went out there more often. It was the wildest thing, though. But, you know, it's a very real thing. When you commit of course, that's the final conclusion that Peter makes to this. Commit your way to him. Commit your soul unto him. He's faithful to work in your life. But on their part, he is blasphemed. But on your part, he is glorified. The Spirit of God rests upon you, but on their part, he's blasphemed. But on your part, he's glorified. You know, on your part, he is revealed. You see, the word glory is an interesting word. It means weight. It means substance. When you think of the glory of the Lord, you think of something weighty, something heavy, something very of substance. And glory, when the glory of the Lord is revealed, the idea of glory is that his weight, his substance, his person is revealed. Most people don't think about him. Or they categorize God as, you know, just out there, a little tiny compartment of religion in their mind, while they're living their life. And their life is here, and God is just a little thing out there somewhere. When you come to an understanding of just who God is, when his glory is revealed, all of a sudden he has substance, and your affairs, your life, your opinions, your desires, all of a sudden become these little infinitesimal little things that of no account. You're awed at the weight and the power and the glory of God. And then that's what happens when you're reproached in the name of Christ. Blessed are you, because you have a little more inclination, an understanding of what his glory is all about. It rests upon you. In your part, he's glorified, while even on their part, he is blasphemed. But then Peter says, but. This is an important but. Because when you think about persecution, sometimes people go out and minister or try and attempt to minister in some capacity, but they're suffering maybe from another category. They may be suffering. Peter says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. There's a couple of things. He mentions murderer, thief as two examples, and then an evildoer kind of covers any other evil thing. In one of the translations, it says a bad actor. means someone who's acting bad. But one is that's a doer of something that's wrong. And don't suffer for doing wrong. Don't suffer for doing anything wrong is the point. And the next term even covers even more of that. The term busybody is it's an interesting word. It's translated a few different ways. But it's one who has the appearance of doing good, but he's meddling in someone else's affairs. Or one who's taking the supervision, because in that one Greek word is the word also episkopos, overseer. So he's overseeing someone else pertaining to things of others, but not himself. He's very conscious of what should be done and what is right for you, but he doesn't see himself. Now, you may have met people like that. They can tell you, by golly, what's right and wrong in your life. But in their own life, they're amazingly ignorant to some obvious things that are wrong. You know, folks, there are a lot of phony people that are claiming to be Christians. In the name of churches, in the name of Christianity, phony scams. You guys have to be careful. There are many phony gimmicks, men who are seeking to fleece the Christian body. They get their mailing lists going, and they start trading mailing lists and buying mailing lists. And, man, once you get on one of these mailing lists, everybody gets you pretty soon because they sell your name. As soon as you buy one of these products or you give money to one of these organizations, man, you're a hot ticket. And they can sell your name for $6, $7, $8 to another Christian organization because they'll get that money from you, too. They'll send you that nice computer-generated appeal that looks so appealing. You know, and this is the need and the little guilt manipulation there. And it's amazing, the gimmicks that are out there. It's sad. There are so many. And it makes us hardened to those real needs. Finally, we just kind of hear someone give us an appeal for a real need and we just harden our mind because we've seen the phony. Peter is saying, hey, if you're going to suffer persecution, that's one thing. But let it not be suffering because of doing the wrong thing. People that are guilty of ripping the body of Christ off, begging people for money for God's work while they live in lavish homes. I've seen this, high lifestyles in the name of Christ. Time has come that things are going to be dealt with, and this is what Peter then gets to. He's saying, if you're going to suffer, don't suffer for doing the wrong thing. Maybe I remember in one particular situation, that there was a guy I was out sharing with, and we decided to share our faith, and he had this peculiar thing of, it was just kind of weird. He thought that it wasn't right for him to use any of his own words. So he decided that all he could do was quote scripture and insert chapter and verse as necessary. And so we'd go to talk to people, and I'd say, hey, you know, I want to, and I'd try to open up a conversation with someone in a normal way, in a normal, like, you know, I'm a real person, and he would just go up and say some verse. And more often than not, because he was so desirous of just speaking God's word, the verse would be so out of context, it wouldn't even apply to that situation. And you know what? It was hard. We felt persecution, but it wasn't persecution for Christ's sake. It was persecution for being weird, you know? Now, I think it's important, if we're going to follow the Lord, you know, we have to realize that there are people that are speaking in the name of Christ. And some people whose lives, they're not obedient to the Lord. They're in disobedience. Their family life is in shambles. And then they try to proclaim the gospel to people who know about their problems. And you know what it's like? It's like someone will blow them off. And they'll think they were persecuted for righteousness' sake. No, they weren't. They were persecuted for being stupid. They were persecuted for not being faithful and trying to speak to somebody. Now, you see what I'm saying here. True persecution is being faithful and trusting the Lord to do the right thing. And then you experience persecution for doing right. But if you experience persecution, if you suffer for being a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or a busybody, then that's not true persecution. Yet, Peter says, if anyone suffers as a Christian. Now, this is the third time the word Christian is used in the Bible. It was given originally. Remember, they were first called believers or disciples, followers, you know, the household of God. But this term Christian was actually given to them by their enemies. It was used in a derogatory way. Oh, there's those Christianios, Christians, little Christ ones, you know, walking around. Well, it was given by the enemies, but actually it kind of fit well. You know, we wanted to be identified with Christ as believers, so that term stuck more than anything else. And Christians stuck. So Peter says, if any of you suffers as a Christian, now realize if you're hearing this in the first century, thinking, yeah, I'm being ridiculed as one of those Christians. I'm being attacked for this. He says, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. So don't suffer for being weird, doing dumb things, and being wrong. Rather, suffer as a Christian, and you don't have to be ashamed, but glorify God. For notice, and this is the encouragement, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if he begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, this is an interesting picture here. You know, Jesus says to the degree that judgment, when I think about this judgment, Jesus speaks about judging people being judged on the basis of the knowledge that they've received about him. See, a person is going to be judged before God on the basis of how much information they've received about the gospel and rejected it. If they have very little knowledge, they will receive few stripes in comparison to those if they had a lot of knowledge and heard the gospel and knew exactly what God required of them and still rejected it. They will receive many stripes. So judgment won't be so much on the works that a person does as much as their rejection of the gospel in the amount of light that they received. Now he says, time has come for judgment to begin with the house of God. What is he saying? Are we going to be judged? How are we judged? I thought the Bible said that our sins were judged in Jesus Christ and there is no more judgment for us as believers. Well, there's two aspects of that. Number one, when we go to heaven, the Bible speaks about the bema seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, and that's really a judgment in which we will receive our rewards. You know, if we were faithful in what the Lord entrusted to us, we'll receive rewards on that. We'll be judged kind of like the ceremony at the Olympics. They're handing out the rewards. That's the type of judgment. But there is another type of judgment as believers that in terms of this that he's referring to, and that's discipline. If God loves his people, the Bible says he disciplines every son whom he receives. Every child that comes and believes in him now is under the care of the Father, and the Father's love at times finds it necessary to discipline us if we're not listening to the Lord. Now, I've learned that I'd rather listen to the Lord and correct myself. Paul tells the Corinthians, if you judge yourself, you wouldn't have to be judged of God. If you would deal with the problem yourself, you wouldn't have to wait for the Lord to spank you. I say that to my children. You know, hey, if you deal with it, then you don't have to wait for the discipline. You deal with it. You turn from it. You do the right thing. Well, sometimes we don't. Sometimes we get stubborn. Sometimes we get trapped in a sin and we don't have enough gumption to get out of it. Well, the Lord will help us. But it's not exactly what we really want. If we really thought about it, please don't wait for the Lord to have to spank you. It hurts. But he only does what's necessary because he loves us. Now, if God is so active in judging his people, which he does, he's judged their sins in Christ, and then now he disciplines them in their training and righteousness. And if he's so active to that, if he begins with us first, what will become of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now here comes the retribution idea. Hey, Christians, you're going through some really heavy things from these people that are persecuting you. And God's been dealing with you, and you're wondering, gee, what did I do wrong? And yet he's changing you. He's helping you through it. But realize that if you're having a struggle with discipline from the Lord, if it's hard, and it is, no discipline from the Lord ever seems to be joyful. You don't go around saying, oh, I was disciplined this week. It was so cool. We go, man, I'm really getting hit hard. I feel like the Lord's thumb is on me. He's really heavy with me right now. It's because he loves you. But if that's the case with you, how much more is it going to be with people who stand before him having rejected his only way out of sin, having put to shame the gospel of Jesus, to reject the gospel? He quotes a proverb here. He says, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? Now, this term scarcely doesn't mean to imply any uncertainty in your salvation. You know, it's not implying, what it's implying is that through many difficulties, trials, dangers, snares, plots and slanders and temptations and the flesh pulling one way, the world's allurements pulling the other way, and the experience of all these things, we come through and like, Lord, seems like we just barely made it. If that's the case, how much more, where will the ungodly and sinner appear when they have no basis for forgiveness now because they've rejected the Lord Jesus Christ? Man, I would hate to stand before God having rejected my only lifeline. I would hate to stand before Him having experienced so much patience from Him to give me a chance to turn to Him, and rejected it and rejected it and says, nah, I don't believe it. Oh, maybe when I get older, and I blew it off. I would hate to stand before Him in that moment. Because the righteous goes through so much in training as the Lord is developing him to be saved. How much more will the ungodly and sinner appear as empty and naked before Him? Therefore, and this is the encouragement to those believers He's writing to, let those who suffer according to the will of God, which it's very possible to suffer according to the will of God. Don't let people ever convince you that if you're a Christian, you should never suffer. And realize some suffering comes from discipline and others comes from persecution. Just because a person's suffering and going through trials doesn't mean they've been in sin and God is punishing them or disciplining them. Could very well mean persecution that they're experiencing from the world. But if you're suffering according to the will of God, commit your souls to Him who is doing in doing good as a faithful creator, as to a faithful creator. The idea here is keep doing the right thing. There are times when your emotions will be ripping at you, tearing at you, just crying, the struggles you're going through. It's not easy as a Christian to do the right thing. But you know, we've got to get used to saying no to our feelings. I fear too many Christians listen to themselves too much. They listen to their flabby feelings and they don't just talk to themselves and say, soul, shut up and do the right thing. I'm tired of hearing your whining. So you need to say this to yourself. Stop your whining, soul. Trust in God and He'll help you. And to be able to get strong in this respect, to commit our soul to Him who is doing good. Lord, I'm going to do the right thing, even though it hurts. Like Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, when they were faced to go before the fiery furnace or bow down to these idols, that big idol that Nebuchadnezzar had made, they said, hey, we don't even have to answer you, king. He says, because, you know, we're not going to bow down to your idols. Our God is able to deliver us. But even if He doesn't, we're still not going to bow down. And Nebi got pretty upset. Threw those guys in the fiery furnace, heated it 7 times hot, so the guys who threw them in died. Next thing you know, those 3 guys are hanging out there, but wait a minute, there's 4. One's like the Son of Man. And Nebuchadnezzar got a little jolt of reality. He says, you guys come on out of there. And they walked out. They weren't burned, their clothes weren't even touched, and they didn't even smell like smoke. And they walked out, and he blew his mind, of course. But you see, here was a few people that were ready to do what is right, commit their soul into a faithful God, a faithful Creator. Have you come to that place that no matter what, as they say, come hell or high water, whatever it comes your way, to say, I'm going to do the right thing. I don't care what it hurts. I'm going to be honest. I'm going to be faithful to my partner. I'm not going to partake of this sin. I'm putting it away. I don't care what persecution I'm getting here. I'm going to hang and do the right thing. You may lose some business. Your feelings may go whacked out for a time. But you know what? Do the right thing. And you see, committing your way to a faithful Creator, you're going to be blown away at His faithfulness.